Amen. The question I asked at the end of the chapter was simply, what did you learn? I had just finished a study from John chapter 1 in a prison Bible study that I was leading many years ago. And the lesson had begun with a skit that the inmates had acted out based on the story of Jesus and John the Baptist. And the man who volunteered to read the part of Jesus in that skit had been hesitant at first. He discovered soon after we started that very brief skit that Jesus didn't have any speaking parts. And I think he was a little disappointed by that at the beginning. His only part in that particular portion of reading from God's Word was to walk on the stage so that John the Baptist could point to him and say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And after the study was finished, this particular man was the one who wanted to answer my question, "What'd you learn?" And this is what he said. "I learned only Jesus could be the most important character in a story without even saying a word." Pretty good observation, isn't it? What a great thought. Only Jesus could be the star without saying anything. And in fact, the message of our text this morning is that Jesus is the star because he wasn't even there. In fact, he's not even present. That's the point, isn't it? Only Jesus could be the star of the play without even being there. And that's what the resurrection is all about. Jesus isn't there. The tomb was empty. And so the angel said to Mary, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen." Those are the most triumphant words ever spoken. And thus, this day that is so commonly called Easter Sunday is a celebration of Jesus' great triumph. Easter, of course, has nothing to do with a bunny. It has nothing to do with colored eggs and baskets. It has nothing to do with chocolate candies or jelly beans. Even if you, like me, might enjoy eating some of those things, they have nothing to do with the resurrection. The message of Easter, the message of every Lord's Day, every first day of the week that we have the privilege of gathering together, is that Jesus isn't there. The tomb is empty. And we can learn that same lesson that man observed to me as a prison inmate. Only Jesus can be the star of a story by being absent. Let me begin with something you might not immediately think about regarding the resurrection. And that is, to put it somewhat negatively, the resurrection demonstrates the inadequate expectations of God's people. And so we look carefully at the expectations of these women and the disciples. And from our perspective, perhaps it's amazing they did not expect this resurrection. Despite their devotion, the women expected Jesus to be dead. Verse 1, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. Now, what's the purpose of the spices? I believe it was to embalm a dead body. It was to protect the dead body from decomposition. These godly women who came to that tomb that morning were fully expecting to find a dead body. Now, you can't ignore their devotion. They loved Jesus. They were faithful to him. Godly servants. At least three women are identified in the Gospels. Mary Magdalene as one, along with Mary, the mother of James, and Salome, presumably Zebedee's wife, the mother of the disciples of James and John. In many respects, they were far more devoted than the male apostles. Here they were at the first opportunity. That's why it was early in the morning. The Sabbath was over. And as soon as the Sabbath was over, very early in the morning, they went and did what they believed they ought to do, to honor the dead. They were more devoted than the men. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had certainly been faithful to place Jesus' body in the tomb after the crucifixion. They had provided some spices, but it's these faithful women who are going to finish that sad task, no doubt with intense grief resulting from their devotion. They were expecting to care for a dead body, and their expectations were far too low. They had not taken Jesus yet at his word. We're certainly not expecting to find him. Resurrection, and that example is useful for us because it is very possible to love Jesus and be devoted to him and still have inadequate expectations. I don't intend to be unnecessarily harsh or even harsh at all upon these godly women, but simply to point out in their godliness, even then, they didn't expect enough. We do that all the time. There are times we expect too little of God. And those low expectations can be reflected in our prayers. Nothing is impossible with God. If I asked if you believe that, I think all of you would affirm that. But yet if we believed it, then why do we hesitate to pray for great things, assuming that God cannot or will not grant the request? Indeed, our prayers really do demonstrate and manifest what we expect of God. And they demonstrate how powerful we really believe God to be. If we pray only for little things, then you expect only little things from God. And we ought not to confuse that with humility. Having low expectations from God is not the same thing as humility. If you pray for great things, you learn to expect great things from God. And I believe we ought to expect that indeed. We ought not to be afraid to pray for great things. We ought not to have been afraid if we were at that day. We shouldn't have been afraid to assume that he was indeed raised from the dead as he promised. So we ought not to say something can't happen or won't happen because of our expectations. If God can do anything, then you ought to pray for anything. Submit to his will, certainly, but expect him to great things. God would intend us to live with the faith of Paul, who was filled with such praise to God that he said in Ephesians 3:20, to him, and words of praise to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly more than all that we ask or imagine, according to the power that is work in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. That ought to be the stirring of our hearts as we study the resurrection. Beloved, God took a man who had died and rose him from the dead. We looked at it last week as well as an introduction in Lazarus. God went to the home of his friend who had died, who was in the grave till the fourth day. And the Bible tells us that his body had started to decompose in the most graphic of terms. It stunk. There was an odor. God raised him from the dead. God can do that. That's the encouragement of the resurrection. These women, that first day of the week, show us great love and devotion to God, but didn't have great enough expectations. Despite the evidence, the women were unable to comprehend Jesus' resurrection. Look at verse 2. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Again, they loved Jesus. They wanted to be faithful. But because of their inadequate expectations, they couldn't comprehend what the resurrection was. Even when they saw the empty tomb, they were perplexed. They were wondering. They were at a loss. They couldn't explain it. They were confused, not knowing what had happened. Perhaps the problem was they didn't comprehend the supernatural. They didn't expect to see something supernatural, especially the raising of the dead body. And again, that's the significance of Jesus' miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead, as we studied last week. His family understood. They believed that Jesus could heal him from sickness. They came to Jesus specifically requesting that healing. But Jesus waited until Lazarus died before he came to help. And now the family was distraught. If only you had come before he died. Well, that's a lot of faith to believe that Jesus could raise a man to health who's on his deathbed. But it's not quite enough, is it? Because Jesus had just as much power to raise a dead man from a tomb. Jesus didn't want to heal a sick man. He wanted to raise a dead man. Nothing is impossible for God. And so these women at the tomb were not expecting a demonstration of supernatural power. And despite the evidence that was right before them, they were at first unable to comprehend what had taken place. They were perplexed. But let's move on to the disciples. Because for them, their reaction, despite the witness of these godly women, the disciples rejected as nonsense the idea of Jesus' resurrection. So whatever criticism, whatever measure of criticism I'm trying to communicate that we might have for these faithful, godly women, we need a much greater rebuke for these disciples. These men had no excuse for their unbelief. Look at verse 8. They remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11. That's the women remembered his words. When the angel spoke to them, they remembered. And they went and told these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them. The disciples got the full explanation. They got the word from these faithful women who were told by the angel what had happened, and those women already remembered his words, and so no doubt those disciples heard the words that the women had remembered. It was brought to their attention. And as men, perhaps we can imagine what they were saying about those women. Verse 11 puts it politely. Their words seemed to them like idle tales, nonsense, and they did not believe them. They discredited as nonsense what these godly women had to tell them. And then verse 12, we read about Peter. Peter arose, ran to the tomb, stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself what had happened. Now, that seems to be a little bit out of sequence in Luke's account. We know from John's gospel that Peter and John both went to the tomb to look for themselves. But the truth remains, according to verse 11, they did not believe the women. And they considered the story to be nonsense. It's amazing. It's amazing. It was upon the foundation of those very same 11 fallible men that God built his church. And the difference was, of course, the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. But their initial reaction is absolutely inexcusable. They were filled with inadequate expectations, despite being reminded of the truth of God's word. And yet, despite the shortcomings of his people, actually, by direct contrast to the examples of human frailty, the resurrection demonstrates the infinite power of Jesus Christ. And that's what this is all about. This is about Jesus Christ. This is about the resurrection. This is about a miracle, perhaps the greatest of all miracles. Jesus' human life began with a miracle, didn't it? The virgin birth, a woman conceiving a child, a human being conceived in her womb by the power of the Holy Spirit, not by the involvement of a man. And his life on earth ends with a miracle. The resurrection, as I've read already from 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection takes a central place in the doctrines of our faith. Because if you take away the resurrection, if you even chip away at it a little bit, it's really all or nothing. But if you diminish the place of the resurrection, you've destroyed Christianity. More than anything else, or at least in a more focused way than anything else, this miracle demonstrates Jesus' power. And the reason why that is so central to our faith is that it is an absolute power over death. Verse 4 again. It happened as they were greatly perplexed about this. Behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. That, beloved, is what sets Christianity apart as the one and only true religion. All other religion is based on a lie. Any other religion that promises life is a lie. Because all other religions have nothing more than a dead Savior. All other religious leaders, whoever they are, all of them had no control over death. No one. No one did. Except for Jesus. For Paul, the resurrection would become the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15:1, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which I received, in which you stand, in which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried. In other words, that he really died. And that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And thus that chapter ends with these words of triumph, this song of triumph. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? It's a taunting in victory over the power of death. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The victory is ours. We alone, we who believe in Jesus. Because there is no victory over death anywhere else. The cross was a triumph. And I used to wonder about that. Even the scripture verse, it talks about the triumphant nature of the cross. I used to wonder about the reference to the day on which Jesus died as Good Friday. What was so good about it? It seemed, as I was a child growing up, just a reference to death. The cross was a triumph because the cross was the path to the empty tomb. Satan did not win. Satan was terribly defeated. The seed of the woman crushed the head of the seed of the serpent, just as God had promised way back in Genesis 3. Satan was defeated. The author of death was conquered and defeated by this great miracle of the resurrection. Jesus has power over death. And again, as we looked last week in John 11, he says of himself, I am the resurrection and the dead, and he who lives and believes in me will never die. Reference to the second death, to the eternal condemnation of death before God. Ye shall never die. And that's what eternal life is all about. It is the absence, the removal of death. And anything remotely related to death. What effect does that have on our lives? Here's the encouragement. We too are freed from the power of death. Hebrews 2:14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That's what Christianity is all about, to free us from the lifelong slavery of the certainty and the condemnation of death. And the resurrection demonstrates that Jesus Christ has absolute infinite power over that death. We are no longer slaves to the fear of death. Indeed, for us, until Jesus returns, we actually look forward to death, physical death, because of the full confidence of eternal life. The first death simply brings us to eternal life, and the second death has no power over us. That's the gospel. That's our encouragement, that we are delivered from such fear. that we can live knowing that in Christ, though our bodies are mortal, and though we will, in fact, in our bodies die or pass away, we will not die, but rather live forever. That's the encouragement. We are not slaves to death. Jesus didn't die simply to show he could overcome death. However, there's more to it. He died for a specific reason. He died to show us that he had absolute power to satisfy the demands of God's justice and law. The end of verse 6. Remember how he spoke to you when he was in Galilee, saying, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." Why does it say he must be delivered into the hands of sinful men? Why? What is the necessity? Why must it be? The answer simply and directly is because it was his death that satisfied God's justice. It's his death that satisfied the demands of God's law. And so for you, for all of you, and for me, who have sinned this week, for all of us who must, of our own, of necessity, because of our sin, must stand before God with sin, Jesus must die so that we could be forgiven. He died as the satisfaction of the justice and the wrath of God that was demanded by God's law because of sin. And in our case, that means our sins. And so if there were no resurrection of the dead, let's argue that a little bit as Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15. If there was no resurrection, there would be no forgiveness of sins. That's why he must be handed over to die. Because God in his mercy has already determined to redeem us from our sins, to forgive us our sins. If there were no resurrection, there would be no forgiveness. 1 Corinthians 15:14, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is vain and your faith is in vain. Certainly what you heard in Sunday school this morning is in vain. Self-denial, the whole idea of denying ourselves anything. Well, it's all useless. It's all vain. It's all empty. It's all harmful. If this life is all there is. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, beloved, eat, drink, and be merry. And if I didn't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, I would be the first to tell you to go and enjoy everything you can possibly enjoy in this world, because that's all there is. Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow you're going to die. If Christ has not been raised, then your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise. If it is true, the dead are not raised. If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. In other words, those who have died are in hell. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. But, as Paul goes on, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And so the resurrection is a celebration at the very heart of the gospel message. It's a celebration of the atoning sacrifice of our sins. It's a celebration of God's power to satisfy the penalty, to pay the penalty for sin demanded by the laws of justice. And one final aspect of that infinite power that Jesus demonstrated on this day, so often called Easter, this first day of the week, it is the absolute power to bring about his own purpose. The resurrection came about exactly according to plan. The end of verse 6, again, remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. Remember how he spoke to you. Remember what he said. None of this is new. Jesus had told them ahead of time every detail. The Old Testament prophets had told them ahead of time, hundreds of years ahead of time, every detail. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ, as sinful an act as it was, is still the fulfillment of God's predetermined purpose. Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So, what's the lesson for us? And what are the applications of those verses to our lives? First of all, this gospel with the resurrection at its center is the power of God unto salvation. And so the invitation of the gospel, which I preach to you, and the invitation of the gospel that you can share with people that you talk to about the things of the Lord, the invitation of the gospel is this. Romans 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. That's simple, isn't it? You believe. The gospel is put in that place as the very, the resurrection is put in that place as the very central point. If you believe that God raised him from the dead, if that's your faith, and you confess with your mouth, you express your faith, you receive as Lord and Savior, Jesus is Lord. If you confess that and you have this faith focused upon the resurrection, you'll be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That is the gospel I will preach. And that is the gospel that I urge you to share with those whom you know still not believing it. Secondly, as an application and encouragement for you who do believe that gospel and believe it with all of your heart, this message of the infinite power of God to bring about his own purpose ought to change and shape the way you consider the circumstances of your own life. If God, by his determined purpose and foreknowledge, would bring about the resurrection of Jesus, does he not also have power to work all things according to the counsel of his will? Will he not therefore work all things together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose? Of course he will. And so the scripture says God has not given us the spirit of timidity, but the spirit of power. I don't believe in coincidences. I don't believe in luck or chance or fate. I would hate to have to believe in fate. Rather, I believe that God can do whatever he chooses. Nothing is impossible for him. And he does what he does, according to his own plan and purpose. Now, I confess to you, there are times, many times, I don't begin to understand that plan. I don't begin to understand that purpose. There are times I cannot begin to give reasons why, to explain what it is that God has done. But this is the confidence. This is the courage. This is the encouragement. Indeed, God works all things together for good to those who love him. Another verse from that same chapter, Romans 8, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Did you catch that logic? From the greatest to the least is the logical argument. He has already given us the greatest. He has already given us the most that he could give. He's not going to give us anything greater or bigger than that. He has given us Jesus. He has given us his Son who laid down his life so that your sins would be forgiven. And he who loved you enough to give you his Son, will he not graciously give us all things? He who did not spare his own Son gives us all that we need for life and godliness. His power is at work in us. The power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work among us. The power of the resurrection is at work among us. That's the message of the cross. That's the message of the empty tomb. The resurrection is the demonstration of that power. And thus Paul would pray for true believers to know the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Ephesians 1:19. Paul prays that the church in Ephesus would know the power of God, the power that raised Jesus from the dead, the power that he works now in us. So if you really believe the resurrection, don't expect just little things from God. Expect great things. Expect to see his power in your life, in the life of our church, in this world. Expect to see his glory. And pray to him with those great expectations. Pray for an increase of our strength as a church. Pray for the strength of the church throughout our country and to the ends of the earth. Pray for an increase of laborers and workers in the vineyard. Pray that God would supply all our needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. Pray for your own needs where they might be great. Pray for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Pray for reconciliation where there's repentance, where there's estrangement. Pray for repentance where there's hardness of heart. Pray for strength when there's temptation. Pray for joy when there's discouragement. Pray for yourselves and for one another with great expectations. And expect God to answer your prayer, even when that means you walk by faith, not by sight. Especially if that means you walk by faith, not by sight. So as you worship the risen Savior this Lord's Day, worship him who is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine. According to the power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the encouragement of the resurrection, that we who have sinned and we who have fallen, we who are subject to the curse of death, are freed from that curse and given in Jesus the first fruits of our resurrection. And so we pray that you would grant us such encouragement even this day in our own lives to work great things. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.